Ecclesiastes chapter 5. This is found on page 673 in your pew Bible. I'd like to make a couple preliminary comments. In my reading this week, it was interesting. One commentator made the statement that a lot of pastors tend to not preach much about money. And in reflecting upon that, I thought it was interesting because I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on money. And so I have to be careful because I might want to try and say too much. So I'm thankful that there's a text here for us to consider. Secondly, verses 8 and 9 of Ecclesiastes 5 have been considered obscure and difficult verses. Hard to connect those verses with what was said right before about being in the temple of God, and hard to connect with what follows. And there are some decent attempts, I think, in the various commentaries that are provided. But I just want to say one thing about it and then move on. What we have in Hebrew poetry, so you can think about Job, Psalms, Ecclesiastes, Proverbs, Song of Solomon. You have Hebrew poetry makes use of something called parallelism. And parallelism is the idea of repeating themes or concepts in writing or speaking, which is intended to help engage the audience. Two or three phrases or even sentences are laid side by side, and those often either compare the two points that are being made or they contrast the relationships of the words in each line. So I'll give you an example. Proverbs 12:28 says, "In the way of righteousness is life, and in its pathway there is no death." It's saying the same thing, it's just saying it in two different ways. So that's a synonymous parallel. Proverbs 10:12, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." And there, hatred and love are being contrasted. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Or, "The Lord's my shepherd, therefore I shall not want." And that's actually a parallelism where the second line strengthens what's being said of the first. It gives more information. I want to just highlight that because when you're looking at verses 8 and 9 there, and I'm not going to read those right now, but the essence of verse 8 is, listen, don't be surprised to see the tendency of corruption within political power. Don't let that shock you. And we can say a number of things about that theme. But here's where the debate comes in. Here's where the obscurity comes in. Verse 9 is a parallel to verse 8. And is it affirming what is said in verse 8? Or is it contrasting with or differing from what's said in verse 8? And here's a lesson I just want to provide for us this morning. Sometimes you will come across passages in the Bible that are challenging to understand in and of themselves, and challenging to understand how they fit within the bigger picture. And that's okay. When you come across those verses, you need to focus on the clarity of the bigger picture. That's not to say I don't have an opinion about these verses, but I don't have much to preach from these verses this morning. What we have, really, if you think about what we've just been through in verses 1 to 7, is Solomon walking out of the temple and back into the world. And you remember the conclusion when we were in the temple, The great conclusion is right there at the very last words of verse 7. Rather, fear God. Well, what Solomon wants us to understand is that we must still fear God when we leave this place. We must still fear God when we are in the world. For often, this is where we bump into idols in the world. Idols that are competing for our allegiances of time and wealth and strength and commitment. So, with those two preliminary statements made, let us read from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning at verse 10. And we'll go to the end of the chapter. This is the word of God, so give your attention to Him. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owner except to look on? The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much. But the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. There is a grievous evil which I have seen under the sun, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. And when those riches were lost through a bad investment, and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. Here is what I've seen to be good and fitting. To eat, to drink, and enjoy oneself in all one's labor in which he toils under the sun during the few years of his life which God has given him. For this is his reward. Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he's also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. For he will not often consider the years of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. So far from the reading of God's word. So Solomon spends time in verses 10 to 20 speaking of wealth. And one of the big important points here is that money is important. So important that it's covered in much of the Bible. Solomon's not unique in talking about wealth. Even Christ spoke much about money. One commentator says 16 of the 38 parables of Jesus deal with money. One out of every 10 verses in the New Testament deals with that subject. Scripture offers about 500 verses on prayer, fewer than 500 on faith, and over 2,000 on money. The believer's attitude toward money and possessions is determinative. End quote. And that is to say that your attitude toward money and possessions reflects much about your attitude toward God. The wisdom of money, one principle of the wisdom of money, can be summarized simply in this way. It is not bad to be rich and good to be poor. Rather, it can be a blessing to be rich, and it can be a curse to be rich. And it can be a blessing to be poor, and it can be a curse to be rich. Poor. It's not money itself that blesses or curses us. but rather how we look at it in light of the giver of such things, that is God. The Bible would also say that money can be dangerous. It can be a blessing, but it also can be very dangerous. And we're going to talk about that predominantly today, how money can be dangerous to us. Luther said that in salvation, there are three conversions: the conversion of the heart, the conversion of the mind, and the conversion of the wallet. And that's something to think about. So the issue with wealth is not how much or how little you have, but what role it plays in your life, how important it is to you in comparison to others, how you behave with money, how do you make money, how do you save money, how do you spend money, how do you give money. These are the issues of wealth. And Solomon speaks of the dangers of wealth in verses 10 to 17, and then he speaks of the blessing of wealth in verses 18 to 20. Today, we want to consider the dangers of wealth in verses 10 to 17. This is not going to be an exhaustive sermon. There will be many more things. And if you're interested, I can share some resources with you, some things to read, some things to watch if you'd like to know, again, a more biblical view of how to handle your finances to the glory of God. But you can just think about this week. If we were to open up our accounts and have a look at them, how did you use your money this last week? Were you in control of it, or was it in control of you? Were you using it for the sake of God and His kingdom? Could you say that you spent or saved or used your money as unto the Lord? Well, today we want to consider the dangers of wealth, and I have three main points. In verses 10 to 12, we see that wealth can be dangerous. In verses 13 to 15, we see that those who use wealth dangerously harm themselves. And in verses 16 to 17, we find that those who use wealth dangerously harm their life. Harm their life. So, first, let's consider wealth can be dangerous. Solomon moves from loving God in worship to loving money in the world. And he highlights several points within these three verses, 10, 11, and 12. First of all, I want you to note this, and I'm going to give you six things. We'll move quickly through them. First of all, I want you to notice that when loved, wealth is an idol. When you love money, it is an idol. He says in verse 10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." The Bible is clear that money can be loved. And what that means then is that money can take the place of God in your life. Paul actually speaks strikingly about this when he says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Right there, the Apostle Paul is saying that it's not that money is the root of all evil, but that the love of money is the root of all evil. And that some have so loved money that it's caused them to walk away from God as they pursued this thing that they could never take hold of. It was something wherein They thought it would bring to them satisfaction and joy and fulfillment and possession and whatever they their hearts desired. And yet, what did they do with it? This desire, this love of money, they pierced themselves with many griefs. And it doesn't actually matter if you're wealthy or not. This is a universal problem. All can fall into the trap of loving money. Anyone can. Spurgeon said, "Many save their silver, but lose their souls. Many a man's soul has been ruined by his great love of money, although he had but little money to love." Jesus himself clearly taught about the temptation to love and serve money as a god. We read this earlier. "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." You can't serve God and wealth. Commenting on this passage, A.W. Pink says this, "These orders, love for God and love for money, are diametrically opposed. The one commands you to walk by faith, the other to walk by sight. The one to be humble, the other to be proud. The one to set your affections on things above, the other to set them on the things that are on the earth. The one to look at the things unseen and eternal, the other to look at things seen and temporal. The one to be anxious for nothing, the other to be full of anxiety. The one to be content with such things as you have, the other to enlarge your desires. The one to be ready to distribute, the other to withhold. The one to consider the needs of others, the other to consider one's own things. The one to seek happiness in the Creator, the other to seek happiness in the creature. Is it not plain? There is no serving to such masters." So, when we love, when loved, wealth is an idol. Secondly, and I will not take as long for all these, but when loved, wealth is unsatisfying. Again, verse 10, "He who loves money will not be satisfied with money." If I'm looking to money as my God, as my provider, as my sustenance, then I will expect money or wealth to bring me satisfaction, or at least some happiness. But Solomon is pointing out that wealth does not have the power to satisfy. It does not have the capability to bring lasting satisfaction. Temporary joy? Sure. Lasting satisfaction? Absolutely not. In fact, wealth can be an addiction. And like an addiction, it only imprisons its consumer. Like an addiction, it only makes things worse. God did not create the concept of economy and wealth so that we would gain our greatest enjoyment and pleasure from it. In fact, God made us so that we would enjoy Him. Jonathan Edwards says, "The enjoyment of God is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied." Psalm 16, verse 11, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Can we say that about money? Money, you'll make me to know the path of life. No. If we love money, we think that that's what it's promising us. The text continues to say that not only does it not bring satisfaction, but nor he who loves abundance with its income. Really, I think a better translation is this. He who loves abundance, so he who loves money is not satisfied. He who loves abundance has no increase. See, there's the parallel to being satisfied. It's not to say that if you love abundance that you're not, you know, adding things to yourself. but you don't feel the increase. You don't actually, you're always just wanting more. You're never satiated. Your appetite is never satisfied. You just want more, more, more. Those who love money are always hungry and never full. And what does he say about this? This too is vanity. This kind of love for money is fleeting, fading, even frustrating. It is an empty and elusive love that will not deliver the satisfaction that it promises. Jeremiah Burroughs wrote on Christian contentment. We've talked about this before. And he says that Christian contentment comes by way of subtraction rather than addition. People normally think that to achieve contentment, you must attain whatever it is you desire. So if your desires are here, you've got to fill it up, and now you're content because you filled up your desires. No, says Burroughs. No, our possessions need to be... this is what he says. The Christian has another way to contentment. He can bring his desires down to his possessions. Whatever he has, be happy with that. Let that be all that you desire. One pastor says this: the richest person is not the one who has the most, but the one who needs the least. Well, Solomon continues. In verse 11, he says, when good things increase, those who consume or who eat them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? And so the third point that Solomon says in terms of money being dangerous is that when increased, wealth attracts consumers. Wealth attracts eaters. When wealth increases for this lover of money, it brings all the other lovers of money out of the woodworks. And they come to consume his wealth. One pastor says an increase of goods does not mean an increase of enjoyment, but rather an increase of hassle, especially if those who consume the wealth are hangers-on and relatives or supposed newfound friends. You see, so the idea here is that when wealth increases, what does it do? It attracts people who want to take advantage of you for your money. They want your money. They don't want you. And then fourthly, again from verse 11, when good things increase, when increased, wealth does not provide any lasting profit, only to see it. That's interesting, the question here. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? The word here, advantage, is the word that means profit or gain. How does it profit you? What's the result? Now you see, this is a financial term suggesting that something should be left over after all of your working through your accounts. It's the advantage is, or the profit is what remains at the end. What do you have to, in the end, what do you have to show for it all after good things have increased? The wealth that was once loved upon has been reduced to the unsatisfying treasure heap to look upon. It's interesting. There's a couple things that could be implied here. It could imply that you get this money, you amass this wealth, you spend it all, and what do you have no money left. Now you just have things. What can you do with the things but just look at them? But also, something else that's implied here is this, that there is a lack of relationship. You loved money, and this is what you're left with, a pile of stuff. If you love people, you have a reciprocal relationship. You got those eaters, though. Well, Solomon makes another contrast in verse 12. The sleep of the working man is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. And so a fifth point in highlighting the dangers of money is that wealth can make one overloaded with indulgence. That's what we have in the first part of verse 12. The second part of verse 12. The full stomach of the rich man does not allow him to sleep. Now, some translations will not have the word full stomach. It will say something like the abundance of the rich man. And that's really what's being spoken of here, an abundance or a feeling or a state of being full. And so they translate it as full-stomached because the idea here is maybe gluttony. When you look at the parallel, it's the working man who sleeps, whether he has eaten little or much. But here, the rich man who has eaten much because he has much, he can't sleep. So he's overindulged himself. And whether this is literal, like he's literally full, or figurative, as in to say it's like he's full, the point is he's overloaded himself. I want you to think about how debt plays into all of this. You know, we have these appetites. We want more stuff. And so buying makes us feel good. You know, we're always careful at first. I'll get a credit card so I can, you know, earn the points. I want to get the plane points or whatever. I want to get the Amazon points or whatever. I'll be really careful. I'll pay my bill every month. And then you don't. And then you start to accrue not just stuff, but debt. And not only debt, but interest. So you've actually added to your debt. You're buying things that are only this much, but you're paying back at this much, that much. And what you've done is you've actually overloaded yourself. Maybe buying makes you feel good. Maybe there is an emotional attachment to buying things. And so you borrow for the sake of escaping bad feelings. The end of all of this is that you become enslaved twice. Not only are you enslaved figuratively in your heart to the concept of buying and amassing more, but you're enslaved literally to the credit cards. Wealth can make one overloaded with indulgence, or even a false sense of wealth. Not only is this one overloaded, but he's also restless. And it's assumed that he's restless with some kind of worry. And that's our sixth point, that this gluttony of wealth makes one restless with worry over one's possessions, or maybe one's debts. Often those who seize much wealth are seized by their wealth. Often the consumer becomes the consumed. And money might buy you a really nice Tempur-Pedic bed, but it will not buy you rest. So here's a great burden of wealth. It afflicts the soul. It robs one of their security and their sleep. And so, bringing all this together, these three verses, Solomon tells us that wealth can be dangerous when it's used in a self-serving way, when it is loved in place of God. Matthew Henry summarizes all of this very well when he says, "There is a burden of care in getting riches, fear of keeping them, temptation in using them, guilt of abusing them, sorrow in losing them, and a burden of account at last to be given concerning them." Wealth can be dangerous. But Solomon is not done highlighting the dangers of loving money. Secondly, he wants to highlight that those who use wealth dangerously harm themselves and others. And so he moves into this, it's like a mini story here in verses 13 to 15. We have one who hoards money, and then they make a bad investment, and then a child comes just at the wrong time, and all of a sudden they cannot support their child. And then death comes, and they have nothing to bring with them in death. So it's kind of a big picture of life, how wealth can ruin those who love it, who give their hearts to it. And so that's the transition here verses 10 to 12 into 13 to 15. I can say it a different way. Solomon goes from the problems that come from a love of money to what he calls a grievous evil, highlighting three harms that one commits out of a dangerous use of wealth. So I want to highlight these harms with you. One is found in each of these verses. The first harm that we see is that the wealthy harm themselves when they guard or hoard their money to securely increase their wealth. So when the wealthy have such a love of money, they begin to hoard it or guard it as a way of trusting in their money to supply their security, this harms them. And that's what verse 13 says. There is a grievous evil which I've seen under the sun, meaning I've seen it happen time and again in this life, riches being hoarded by their owner to his hurt. What's implied here is that the money is not being used for the sake of God's kingdom or God's glory. The money's not being used to share with those in need. At heart, the rich ones that Solomon is exposing here do not see their wealth as fundamentally belonging to God. That's why they hoard it. They feel the need that they must accumulate it and hold on to it and guard it. Now, the Lord Jesus encourages us not to live in this way, not to live for this world, not to live for the things of this life, but rather to prioritize, that is to seek first God's kingdom. And Jesus exposes the harm done to oneself when we think that money will help us grasp this life. Jesus says this in many places, not just in Matthew 6, which we read. You remember the rich young man who comes to Jesus and he says, "How can I inherit eternal life?" And the punchline for Jesus is, if you would be perfect, if you would be a law keeper, then go and sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And the next line is that the man went away grieved because he had many possessions. He was not interested in treasure in heaven. He was interested in earthly treasure. Or what about when Jesus said in Luke 6, "Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your comfort in full." Again, speaking of the abuse of wealth. Or what about when Jesus said, "Take care." To his disciples, he said, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." See, you think that your life is bound up in what you possess. Or in Jesus' parable, where he talks about a man who thinks that he can store up his treasures and then sit back for the rest of his life. But God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you've prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." We could go on. There's, like I said, many places. But the point here is that the wealthy harm themselves when they see in their money life and they try to hoard up money like they would hoard up life. Secondly, the wealthy harm themselves and their family when they're willing to enter risky investments in order to increase their wealth. Verse 14, when those riches were lost through a bad investment and he had fathered a son, then there was nothing to support him. Now, I'll highlight a couple things here. Wealth is vanity because it will always be lost. Wealth will never be held on to. That is the wealth of this life. You will either lose it in this life or you will lose it in death. But you will always, always, always lose wealth. And if we love money, well, then it becomes all the more devastating when we lose it. Further, the rich here, you notice, are willing to invest in a way that shows that they're trying to store up more treasures on earth. You can see the controlling nature of the love of money here. He's willing to leave his family unsupported for the chance to get more, to get the big payout. These lovers of money are willing to prioritize getting more money over financially planning and taking care of their family. Now, it's not their intention to lose the money. Right? No one is investing saying, oh, I hope I lose this. But their motivation is to gain money. And what happens is they operate in a particular pride, leaning on their financial competence. They're actually willing to gamble. They're thinking that they can beat the odds. It says it was a bad investment. It was a risky investment. This is not against having your money work for you in investments. That's not the point here. It's that he hoarded his money and then he was willing to put it all on this thing because he thought it would help him to hoard more money. And what's at the heart of this is that those whose hearts are controlled by a love for money will put good things in this life at risk in pursuit of that which they are convinced they cannot live without. I'll overcome the odds. I have to overcome the odds. There's kind of an arrogant optimism, but it is baseless. And that brings us to our third point. We see, thirdly, that the wealthy harm themselves when they make wealth a greater life goal than the life goal of preparing for death. In verse 15, we move from not supporting one's family to going out of this world. As he had come naked from his mother's womb, so will he return as he came. He will take nothing from the fruit of his labor that he can carry in his hand. As I said, you will lose wealth. Wealth is certain to disappear at death, and the fruit of the wealthy's labor cannot be carried in his hand. This whole pursuit of wealth out of a love for wealth only leaves one empty-handed in the end. The Jews loved to illustrate leaving the world empty-handed with a parable about a fox in a vineyard. And this is found in one of their extended commentaries. Children, it tells a story of a sly fox who passed a lovely vineyard. Tall, luscious. And what was noticed, though, is that the vineyard had this thick fence that surrounded it on every side. And so the fox went around the fence and he found a small hole in the fence, barely large enough for him to push his head through. And the fox could see the luscious grapes and he thought, I could have a feast. And his mouth began to water. But the hole was too small for him, so he fasted for 3 days. And as he fasted, he became so thin that he managed to slip through the hole. And inside the vineyard, the fox began to eat to his heart's content, and he grew bigger and fatter than he'd ever been before. And then he thought, well, now it's time for me to leave. But he couldn't leave. The hole was too small again, or he was too big. And so he fasted for 4 days, just so that he could slip through the hole. And as he turned his head toward the vineyard, leaving, the poor fox said, "Vineyard, oh vineyard, how lovely you look, and how lovely are your fruits and vines. But what good are you to me? Just as I came to you, so I leave you." Right? He didn't gain any lasting nourishment or any lasting strength. He had to fast both to get in and fast to come out. And so the Jewish sages would say that it's the same thing with this world. It's beautiful. The world is beautiful. But in the words of King Solomon, the wisest of all men, just as man comes into this world empty-handed, so he leaves it. There is a greater wisdom than that Jewish parable. The writer to the Hebrews tells us not to place our trust in wealth because it fades and we lose it. Rather, we need to trust in God who never leaves us. Listen to Hebrews 13:5. "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For God himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." And the question that is being put to all of us is, will you love money or will you love God? You cannot serve both of them as masters. When has money ever said to you, "I will never desert you. I will never forsake you"? And so at the heart of this, we find the love of money does harm to self, and the vanity of wealth is felt by those who trust in it and love it. Well, we've come to the end here. And those whose wealth, who use wealth dangerously, well, they harm their very life. And that's essentially what we see in verses 16 and 17. And I'll just make the points. Just to make the points. We see that what Solomon says, let me read verse 16 and 17. "This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. And so what's the advantage of him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger." And the points that Solomon is making here, the points that he's highlighting, is that not only do we harm ourselves, but our whole life becomes something that is affected and harmed by our love for money. A love for money will ruin a life. And we can see in verse 16 that this life is wasted, like one who is working for the wind, working to earn the wind, working as, you can't earn the wind. Children, can you take a hold of the wind, put it in your pocket, carry it home, take it out, use it to clean the house? I don't know. You can't do anything with the wind. Why would you work for it? But what he's saying is that in the same way, you've used this life, you've wasted this life, like one toiling for the wind. Secondly, he says in verse 17, that this life is one that's spent in darkness. Now, he's not, one guy says this is literal darkness, as if the rich man is so cheap, he doesn't want to spend money on burning candles or something like that. That's not the point here. This life is spent in darkness, and eating in the dark is a metaphor that says that one is isolated, alone, and that one is joyless. There's nothing bright in their life. The one who has loved money and pursued money out of love for money, finds themselves living a life that is isolated and joyless. And then thirdly, this life is filled with, you notice, grief, sickness, and anger. How is this life characterized? It's not joy. It's not satisfaction. It's not even wealth. Oh, you have a rich and prosperous life. No, it's actually characterized by being grief-stricken, being sick, whether that is sick of heart or physically sick, still the same problem, and one of great frustration and anger. This is what the life of those who use wealth dangerously, this is how their life is characterized. And so all their love of money and all their pursuit of money will eventually catch up with them later, if not sooner. And what's being said to us is this: you cannot act as if this moment is all that there is. You cannot act as if material things can bring you satisfaction. You cannot act as if paradise is achievable now. Understanding then what Solomon has already said about God placing eternity in our hearts, that is what helps us to reorient to the object of our satisfaction and joy, our humility and glory. Eternity causes money to actually be reordered and reprioritized in our life. Eternity reveals how I am to invest the gifts of God, the gifts that God has given to me, and how to gain the best and greatest returns within God's economy. Well, this is a sober lesson, but Solomon isn't done. He wants us to understand that it's not money that's the root of all evil, but it is the love of money. And there is a right way and use of money that actually does bring us joy, because it brings us closer to the God who gives and who is joyful to us. So today, be aware and be sobered by the Word of God. Don't love money, but love God. And Lord willing, next time Solomon will give us the details of how wealth is intended to be a blessing from God. Let's pray.